Be very careful with what you are holding in your hands, or perhaps opened up and laying across your lap as you settle in to listen to yet another sermon. This component to our worship is not about you patiently enduring another 45-minute monologue of my opinions. No. Beloved, what you are holding changes everything about this manner of public speaking. My copy is opened up and prominently, reverently placed on a prominent piece of furniture, specifically designed to take this book and accentuate its supernatural inspiration, its sacred prominence, and its supreme authority. We have open before us the Holy Scriptures, the perfect, infallible record of the mind of God, the life-giving, eternal Word, and the completed account of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only is it our only source of divine truth and absolute authority, but it literally comes to us containing herein the power of God unto salvation. This exercise is not to be trifled with. Expository preaching, diligently seeking to discover what God's Word means by what it says, not to be prepared in half measures, nor is it to be received with indifference. We hold in our hands the Holy Scriptures, that which alone are able to make us wise unto salvation, thereby making these pages for us the very keys to heaven and our only rule for faith and practice. If you love the Word this morning, if you love the Lord this morning, you will pray that God will overshadow my human frailty, speak directly to your hearts and minds, and equip you for greater ministry in the cause of Christ, and grow you by His grace into a better example of Christ's likeness. This is not my time. This is not your time. This is the time that belongs to God, that we must redeem by submitting ourselves to His Word by His grace and for His glory. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. It's a new section of Scripture, though it's my expectation to consider for exposition only verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just simply pray this morning that you would have your way with us, to teach us what we know not, to give us what we have not, and to make us what we are not, for his Son's sake, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this study, as you see in your bulletins, is Your Faith is Everything to Me. That's a complete sentence, and it reads like a great summary declaration. Extrapolated from our text, accurately, I trust, in these 10 verses, although it's not a direct quote, it encapsulates exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying about the church at Thessalonica. Your faith is everything to me. It's a statement that comes from a faithful pastor's heart, a continuation of the deep affectionate longing that was expressed throughout the last chapter, and especially in the last 4 verses. We titled our study of the last passage, The Affections of Spiritual Parents. I felt at liberty last Lord's Day to personalize that and share with you that my heart's desire, like Paul's, was to see you, Christ Church, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Though I have certainly not begotten you in the faith, as one privileged to serve you in the study of the Word of God, you are my glory and joy before the Lord. So this summary declaration is one that I also embrace. Your faith is everything to me. And as God is my witness, I mean that with all my heart. One step further, beloved, I also challenged you last week to stir up your own affection for one another and consider the saving grace in the lives of all your fellow believers at Christ Church, your greatest treasure. Surely, as you would give anything you have in exchange for the redemption of your own soul, you would likewise give everything for the precious souls of others, especially those whom God has joined and knit together for the effectual working of one body in Christ. So our title this morning, Your Faith is Everything to Me. It's not only Paul's declaration to Thessalonica, or my declaration to you as the beloved people that I'm called to serve, but it is the right declaration as an expression of your heart for everyone that God has called into fellowship with us. Your faith is everything to me. Beloved, this is not empty rhetoric, but a vital character quality of a model church. You remember that way back in our first worship service on September 11th last year, we began by challenging ourselves that we must be a saved church, genuinely regenerated by the Spirit of God. Again, born again from above. Nothing else mattered. We heard Jesus ask, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he loses his soul?" So we began by clarifying the gospel, studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 in detail. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we discussed from the broader context of that passage that we, now saved as new creatures in Christ Jesus, are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, pleading on Christ's behalf that others should be reconciled to God. So we said that not only must we be a saved church, but a saved church is a soul-winning church. And our second message was on the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, where our Lord's own conclusion to the matter was that we should steward every resource that we have for the salvation of others, that they might someday meet us on celestial shores and we would have friends forever in heaven. As we embarked on our study of 1 Thessalonians, we have seen over and over and over again that they were saved and that they were soul winners. Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Then he said, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." In verse 8, "Your faith is everything to me." He seems to be crying out. You studied chapters 1 and 2 with me these last 3 months. What more could the apostles say to convince us that we must be a saved church and a soul-winning church? Well, dear ones, we're going to find out in chapters 3 and 4 and somewhat in chapter 5. What's marvelous about this precious epistle is that the theme doesn't really ever change. Chapters 1 and 2 are given by the Holy Spirit as a commendation of the genuineness of the faith of the model church. And there's a transition in chapter 3 from commendation to exhortation, which we see in chapters 3 and 4. But the exhortation is to greater faith and greater testimony, as we see in the climactic prayer in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So, dear ones, I say again, faith is everything, and your faith is everything to me. Before we see how Paul does express his concern for their faith in his own words, you might be asking, "Well, preacher, why are you making such a big deal about this? I mean, isn't every evangelical church all about people's genuine faith?" Oh, how I wish I could affirm that to be true of the so-called evangelical churches in our day. If the model church expresses its true faith and its true heart by saying, "Your faith is everything to me," I'm afraid the majority of churches in our day practice more of a "don't ask, don't tell" policy concerning their attendance profession of faith. Not only has the true gospel been supplanted by homespun sentimental cliches about accepting or trusting Jesus. The church has forgotten the doctrine of regeneration, and people have stopped talking about genuine faith. I hate to make this personal, but over a 2.5-year period recently in this community, I attended several churches quietly as a layperson, and some for several weeks, even months, and no staff person or church member ever inquired about my faith. I think that's typical. With rare exception, these were not people who knew me. Nobody seemed to care. My faith was of no consequence. It was enough for them that I was interested in God, enough to visit or attend their service. God forbid that I should say something spiritual or slightly insightful about the Bible in a Sunday school class. That would suppress any spark of curiosity they had about my faith for a lifetime. Even if I gave evidence contrary to faith, I'm afraid they wouldn't ask about the genuineness of my conversion. No, especially if I gave evidence to the contrary. That conversation would be off limits. I know of one congregant who attended the same church for 8 years, faithfully, was encouraged to serve in children's ministry. He was never asked about his faith, never questioned about baptism, never encouraged in discipleship, and never extended an invitation for church membership, of which was part of their constitution and bylaws. When he, of his own initiative, sincerely approached the church staff and lay leadership, asking what the church plan was for establishing true faith and discipleship, they acted as if they didn't even understand the question. Beloved, you can't make this story up. And this is not the exception, but the rule. Many, many, many churches in our own community have reached a state of spiritual apathy and lethargy that they are paralyzed with indifference toward genuine faith. I'm not saying this to be critical or mean-spirited. I love and pray for those dear people who extended the right hand of fellowship to me, yet seemingly never wondered about my salvation and eternal destiny. But I pray that their social clubs would be turned upside down with a passion for lost souls. Loved ones, I'm pleading with you. Let Christ Church be at least one church in our community whose hearts are so captured by the love of Christ that they can look every fellow believer here in the eye and say sincerely and affectionately, "Your faith is everything to me." Paul said that to Thessalonica in so many words in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 10, providing for us in verses 1 through 4, which we'll consider this morning, four insights into the faithful pastor's heart. Number one, faithful pastors have to know. Faithful pastors have to know about your faith. Number two, faithful pastors establish and encourage faith at any cost. Number three, faithful pastors are appointed to affliction. And lastly, faithful pastors are honest about suffering. In contrast to the modern church that assumes faith on the thinnest veneer of evidence, if they are concerned at all, a faithful pastor absolutely must know about the faith of those he shepherds. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. In verse 1, the word therefore reminds us that the chapter breaks are not inspired, although very helpful in organizing scripture. Verse 1 is showing us the logical response that a spiritual parent would have for the beloved child in the faith that they are affectionately longing for. But please notice the intensity of the apostle's expression. When we could no longer endure it. Endure what? They could no longer endure the separation that Paul expressed in verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. They could no longer endure the separation. That's what the therefore is there for. And why could they no longer endure the separation? Because they absolutely had to know what the state of their faith was in Thessalonica. That's why Paul sent Timothy, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Well, but you say, Paul, you just spent 2 chapters rejoicing in the genuineness of their faith in Thessalonica. Yes, but this epistle was written in one sitting, so to speak. And Paul wrote the first 2 chapters of the letter having learned what he did in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. That's precisely what inspired Paul to write of their faith in chapters 1 and 2. That, along with Paul's recollection of how the gospel had come through the preaching of the missionary team with the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice the pastor's heart again here in verse 1. He could no longer endure not knowing or hearing about their faith. The word here for endure or forbear is a Greek word stego. And it means to roof over or to cover with silence. The idea is to wait patiently in silence. And Paul says, I can't do that anymore. I can no longer wait patiently in silence, not hearing about your faith and left wondering. I have to know if you're trusting Christ for salvation. I have to know if you've repented of your sin. I have to know if you're trusting in His perfect life and death on the cross as your substitute. I have to know if your sins are paid for. I have to know if I'll meet you in heaven and joy with you, fellowship with God forever. I have to know. Okay. Maybe Paul didn't say all that. But if everything that he was thinking and felt was recorded in Scripture, we couldn't carry our Bibles. But beloved, that's the spirit of the epistle, the entire epistle. He praises God. He rejoices. He celebrates because of their faith and calls them His glory and joy because He knows their sins are paid for and they're bound for glory. He couldn't endure the silence any longer. He just had to know. Beloved, don't put a roof of silence over our fellowship at Christ Church. Don't leave us wondering if you be in the faith. Share the genuineness of your faith with each other. Talk about your repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Share with us your spiritual life, the life and light and love of God in your soul. Let us celebrate with you the joy of His saving grace. Encourage one another to share expressions of your genuine faith. We just have to know. Your faith is everything to us. Listen, my dear, dear friends, if you are not certain about your salvation, if you have doubts about whether or not your faith is real, that is all the more reason to have this conversation. Come talk to me. Your faith is everything to me. Nothing else matters. Secondly, the faithful pastor establishes and encourages faith at any cost. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. You will recall from our study of verse 18 in the last chapter that the Apostle Paul was hindered by Satan from going back to Thessalonica anytime soon. Paul was like a lightning rod in the focus of the enemies of Christ in their attacks. His presence there would have brought great and certain persecution on his newly founded beloved brethren in the faith at Thessalonica. He and Silas apparently calculated that young Timothy would draw less attention. Although there was still some risk, they simply could no longer endure waiting to hear about their faith. Timothy was well qualified. He too was a genuine believer. Our brother, an Adelphos, translated here brother of God. As we learned in chapter 1, verse 4, the word Adelphos literally means coming from the same womb. What womb is that? Certainly Paul and Timothy didn't share the same mother. No, but they were born again from above by the same Spirit of God, having emerged from the same womb of regeneration, as we all are who are new in Christ. Timothy was also a diakonos, a minister of God. I'm afraid that in our day we attach too much dignity and reverence to the word minister. It simply means servant. Just a servant. Beloved, the word servant is lofty enough of a title for me. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, the very end of the Pentateuch, it is said of Moses, who arguably is the greatest spiritual leader in the Old Testament, the first prophet of God, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, in summarizing his life's work in verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Verse 10 says, "But since then there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." What an incredible legacy Moses left. But all it says of him is that he was a servant of the Lord. I'm convinced that if Moses had a tombstone and they can't find his grave, he died deep in the valley of Moab, and no one knows his grave to this day. But if you found his tombstone, I'm convinced it would say, Moses, a servant of the Lord. Yes, Timothy was a servant of God, and that well qualified him for this task. A fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now watch this. If you're going to send someone to see if those whom your heart yearns for are truly walking in faith, you better send someone who is a co-laborer in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Send somebody who understands real repentance and faith. Send someone who knows that all men are separated from a holy God by sin. Send someone who knows that Christ alone can save by grace through faith, because he alone is the incarnate Son of God, sacrificing himself on the mercy seat of a Roman cross in payment for the sins for which we should otherwise be eternally punished. Don't send some phony purveyor of a false gospel with a rubber stamp declaring everybody good enough with no discernment whatsoever, practicing an ever popular don't ask, don't tell policy. You suppose Timothy thought spiritual conversations would be a little too awkward to have in the church? Do you think Timothy came back and told Paul and Silas, well, I'm not really sure, fellas. They go to the gathering of the church. They seem to be interested in the things of God. I think they love the Lord. Maybe they don't talk much about their conversion and they're not reading their scriptures. But they certainly aren't drunk all the time. They say that they're Christians. I think maybe they're okay. No. They sent Timothy, a co-laborer of the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage them concerning their faith. How would he establish their faith without discernment? How could he bring back good news of their faith and love without having deep conversations about their true relationship with Jesus Christ? Beloved, the word for establish, sturizo, literally means to set fast or to buttress with a rock, to strengthen or to make immovable. Jesus used the same word to Peter when he predicted his denials before the Passion in Luke chapter 22. Verse 32, when he said, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Do you suppose Jesus was talking about their church attendance? Or was he telling Peter that his repentance and faith would be genuine, and that he should seek to establish the genuine repentance and faith of professing brethren? Timothy was sent, like every faithful pastor, to establish their genuine faith and to encourage them concerning their faith. There's our old friend, the Greek word parakaleo, or comfort, translated here encourage. Para, alongside. Kaleo, to be called. Timothy was called alongside the brethren in Thessalonica concerning their faith. Called alongside concerning your faith. Now, was Timothy chiefly concerned with asking them about how their job was going? Or if the new donkey was working out well? Or if they'd caught any fish lately? Or even if their mother-in-law's hip was still hurting her? Now, these things may be great conversation starters, and they may be of some comfort in showing the Thessalonians how much Timothy cared, but he was called alongside to encourage their faith. If you really want to comfort a prospective believer, talk about their faith. Talk about your faith. Talk about the faith. Once delivered to all the saints, as Jude says, contend for it with discernment. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful pastor must know if those he shepherds, faith is genuine. And a faithful pastor is called alongside to establish and encourage or strengthen genuine faith. And so must we follow that model as a faithful church. And Timothy's efforts were at great personal risk and at great personal cost. Separated from Paul and Silas, entering back into hostile territory with arduous travel, no doubt by foot, subject to highwaymen that would rob and beat him, the natural elements, fatigue, without a fox's den or a bird's nest, having no place to lay his head, he followed Christ on a long journey. For what purpose? To establish and encourage the faith of his beloved believers at Thessalonica. What price are we willing to pay for another person's faith? Is it important enough to us to sacrifice something, a little time, a little resource, some personal risk in entering a conversation that you think might be socially awkward? What personal sacrifice will we make for the cause of Christ? I'll leave that for your private conversation before God. But there should be no surprise that sacrifice will be required. Because thirdly, faithful pastors are appointed to affliction. Beginning again in verse 1 to get the context. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Paul was concerned here that the church at Thessalonica would get word that his missionary team was once again suffering at the hands of the enemies of Christ. And Paul certainly was appointed to suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul's commission to serve Christ, which began by divine intervention on the road to Damascus and was explained to him by Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, where he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." But Ananias, who was afraid of this Christian killer, had been told by God in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Yes, Paul was appointed to suffering for the cause of Christ. But in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul was left in Athens with Silas. And in the book of Acts, there's no record of any particular persecution in Athens, though there certainly could be some. Let's look at verse 3 again. "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." The most natural rendering of the language is that the word "we" in verse 3 is referring to all true believers. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that he is concerned that their faith would be shaken or disturbed by these afflictions. We know the Thessalonians had suffered persecution or pressure, thlipsis, from tribulation or trouble, from our study of verse 6 in chapter 1. Beloved, don't let persecution or affliction move you, he is saying. We, that is all believers, are destined for this. And you yourselves know, he tells them, that we are appointed to this. Affliction doesn't mean that God's plan for evangelizing the lost isn't working out. Persecution doesn't indicate that God is displeased with the evangelist or the faithful church that's sounding forth his word. The faithful are fulfilling their divine appointment in trials. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. That's a promise. All who desire to live godly. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfecting work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. I think Peter puts it clearly. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. 1 Peter 5:10. Did you get that? Peter used the exact same words that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 3. Your faith will be established and encouraged or strengthened by afflictions. You know this, Paul says. Don't be shaken. Finally, verse 4. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. This, beloved, reveals to us the true pastor's heart as an example to inform our own perspective. Faithful pastors must know if their followers are truly saved. Faithful pastors will make any sacrifice to establish and encourage genuine faith. Your faith is everything to me. And therefore, faithful pastors will suffer any affliction to which they're appointed, along with their flock. And lastly, point number 4, faithful pastors are honest about suffering. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true, I guess. Just barely. Really more of a half-truth. And come to think of it, it's actually very deceiving. And to someone who accepts Christ on the basis of that half-truth, it's damning. Why not tell them the true cost of discipleship that Jesus spelled out for us? Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Luke 9, 23 through 25. Did you know that Jesus' explanation here of what it means to follow him is the most often repeated saying of his in the Gospels? When the disciples asked if they could be with Jesus in his glory, sitting at his right hand and his left hand, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He was speaking of the baptism of enduring the suffering of a sin-bearing death. They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That's the calling in true faith in Jesus Christ. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5:11-12. Beloved, don't let your faith be shaken by affliction. Be honest about it. We told you before, when we were with you, that we, that means all of us, would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, Paul says. We sang a song earlier, "By Faith." By faith, the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives, and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Your faith is everything to me. Just don't be shaken by trials. We're going to close this morning by singing "Day by Day." "Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." Beloved, my prayer for us as a body is that we could honestly say to one another, "Your faith is everything to me." No matter what trials, no matter what difficulties, no matter what hindrances Satan will strew across the path of Christ's church, the faith and the ultimate glory of every soul in our fellowship is what matters most. For the glory of God, and to Him we give praise. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise You this morning for Your word. It's so instructive to us. And in a very powerful way, the apostle has bared his own heart, his own soul, before a people that he had met for only a short season and poured his very life out, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ for their salvation. But he was hooked. He was in love with those people, and he wanted to know beyond any shadow of doubt that their sins were paid for, and that he would fellowship with them forever in heaven. What a testimony to us, Lord, that the people of God are to have a passionate concern for the souls that You have placed them in fellowship with. Our challenge this morning, Lord, is to examine ourselves, to ask our heart of hearts how much we really care, and to see if it isn't not so much us, not so much ours, but Your love that is shed abroad in our hearts toward one another. Is it possible to be saved and not care about the salvation of others? Lord, we love you, and we know that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it is precious to us to see you win souls, claim souls for your own crown of glory. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being in fellowship with people of like precious faith. And we would ask that you would use us in exactly the way that would bring you the most glory in our interpersonal relationships as we seek to love one another to demonstrate our love for you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's our privilege now to sing that song, Day by Day, Let's Stand Together. It's in your bulletin. It's also in your hymnals. I encourage you after the service to read the little hymn story that brought about the hymn.